Joanne and I want to thank you for your outpouring of love to us, your offers of help and all of that. Certainly, when I stood here last week, had no idea what the events of this week would be. So we're grateful. I don't know if some of you were there, some of you perhaps watched it online, but Tom's service yesterday was wonderfully God-honoring, Christ-exalting, and it was delightful. Matt offered to preach, but I always work way ahead, like I'm. This sermon was 90% done before Tom died, so I thought, well, I might as well preach it. But Matt's on next week, so I'm glad to be here with you. Joanne went to Trinity today, to Tom's church. A number of her family are in town, and they all wanted to go there, so she went with them. So you can offer your hugs to her next week. So, continue in our newly started sermon series on Jude. Text today are verses 3 and 4. I'm going to read verses 1 through 7. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Now, last week we looked at Jude's salutation. This week we actually get into the real body of the letter. Notice he doesn't have the typical prayer for his readers at the beginning, like most letters of that day did. Rather, he jumps right into the concerns that he has about the church. If you, for instance, were injured in a car accident and you were bleeding badly and they took you to the hospital and the triage nurse asked you, did you have a nice ride over here today? It's a lovely day, isn't it? Could I get you some coffee or tea? You'd say, what's wrong with you? You need to be asking me about my injuries. In triage, niceties are suspended. You get right down to the important facts and deal with what needs to be dealt with. That's what Jude is doing here. He's skipping some of the niceties, jumping right in to the issue. He says, I was eager to write, but he wanted to write about what he called our common salvation. Was he going to give more information about Jesus beyond what we have in the gospel? Well, wouldn't that have been great? We'd love all the information we can get, isn't it? Well, we don't know. But he certainly would have had some additional information, being Jesus' brother. Maybe he had in mind a systematic type letter, sort of like Romans or Galatians, where kind of battling that battle between law and gospel and that sort of thing. Maybe he wanted to write a practical letter full of exhortations and directives for us on how to live since we've been redeemed by Christ and we need to walk in newness of life. Well, we don't know what his intention was other than writing about our common salvation. But whatever that intention was, it was redirected. Because of the conditions in the church, this letter that he actually wrote was more important to meet the needs at hand, the needs that actually existed in the church. So instead of an instructional letter of some sort, he writes, desiring for them to contend for the faith. He says in verse 3, Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. The word for contend that he uses means to exert intense effort on behalf of or of something, to struggle for, something like that. It's exactly what our word contend means. It's pretty much a one-to-one correspondence from the Greek to the English. We use it in warfare. We use it in athletics. We use it in business, even in relationships. Maybe not the word, but some of the concept is present in a word like contest or contentious. This is the principle behind apologetics or giving a defense of the faith. Over the years, different approaches to the task of apologetics have developed. I try to benefit from all of them, although some of the more esoteric ones, I don't quite understand, but still try to benefit to whatever degree I can. Now, there's a branch of apologetics that we call polemics. It deals with the errors inside the church, while apologetics deals with the false religions, false philosophies outside of the church. We are contend, but as Jesus said, we're to be as wise as serpents and harmless as doves. There have been some who have actually done damage to the church because of their style and tactics of trying to contend for the faith. They don't contend so much as they become contentious. One that readily comes to mind is that group from Westboro Baptist Church that would go around and protest and carry on at soldiers' funerals, using highly offensive language and placards and that sort of thing. They're contentious. They do not represent the work of Christ. Rather, they besmirch his name by what they do. There was another group, I probably mentioned them before, back in the 70s, called the Forever Family. They were hippies, and they did evangelism all the time, usually in shopping malls. They wore great big red signs about like this, said, "Get smart, get saved." And that kind of told you their approach. They were in your face, very aggressive, and they did have vestiges of the gospel in their message, but their offensive, in-your-face kind of approach worked against the building of the kingdom. People were offended by them. They were a cult-like commune. They eventually changed their name to the Church of Bible Understanding. Now, you don't hear about them anymore. Their leader died in 1988, and they've just kind of fizzled out. But there again, they were more contentious than they were actually contending. When we contend for the faith, the only thing offensive ought to be the message itself, not the messenger. So when we contend for the faith, let's do so with grace and love, showing care and concern for the lost. Now, we need to contend because what we have in Christ is precious, a deposit of truth that needs to be defended. John, in his second letter, makes a similar statement. He says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is a deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward." So to contend means to hold the line, not giving an inch of ground that has been won. It's frustrating in a football game if your team makes a great play, they get a good gain. Well, the very next play, the quarterback gets sacked. You lose all that was gained plus some. It's true in a military campaign also, where a certain amount of ground is gained. It's most disheartening when you're beaten back and you have to fight for that ground again. Contend, hold the line. We hold the line against false worldly religions and against errors within the church. Even within our own denomination, we need to hold the line against theological drift. We have a confession of faith. We refer to it a lot in our service, to which all officers must subscribe. That should help us stand firm, but it doesn't make us immune from the tendency to drift. Now, we need also to hold the line against the godless pressure of the culture against us. We all need to do this, not just the leaders in the church. You need to do it in your family and your individual life. Don't let the world press you into its mold, as Paul says in Romans 12. Now, I recently watched for the bazillionth time, and I've mentioned this before, you can find it on YouTube. It's called The Death Crawl. It's from the movie Facing the Giants. It's a football situation, and you've probably seen it. But the coach is down on all fours. The death crawl, the guy, it's just toes and hands with a guy on his back. Very, very difficult. But the coach is down on his knees yelling at this kid, "Don't quit! Don't quit! Don't quit! Brock, don't you quit on me!" And that's what Jude is telling us here. Contend. Don't quit. Stand firm. Hold the line. Well, he makes it clear, too, what we're to hold the line on. He says, "I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." That always poses a threat. Those who deny or resist the truth are always there. There's always some pressure. Adams wrote, it's fairly long if you want to follow along in the yellow sheet. "False teaching can so confuse and stunt the growth of one who has gained a significant amount of knowledge and has developed a growingly Christian lifestyle that it may set him back for the rest of his life." Jude was fearful of this. The faith had been given to the saints in a full and final way. Nothing more need be added. None dare say that God had given an insufficient revelation to his people. Yet you will discover counselees who are looking for something more. There's nothing more to be found. What they need is not something more, but more of the something that they already have in Christ. Let me repeat that sentence. What they need is not something more, but more of the something that they already have in Christ. Invariably, it is those Christians who are looking for a quick fix, for some formula by which they can obtain peace and safety, who are searching for something more. That is why they're all too willing to follow anyone who promises additional truth. But the something more always turns out to be something different. And that is true, because there is nothing more. The faith that we are to believe and follow has been delivered in a full and final way. So we need to embrace what we have in the Scripture. Learn the truths revealed there. Don't be drawn away by these other pressures, all the stuff of the world and all that, its philosophies, especially pop culture. We have faith once delivered to the saints. That is where we must be grounded. Kids, let me talk to you for a second. Most of you know I like to make soup, and some of them I make are really good. I make a chicken, corn, and noodle soup that's marvelous. Also pretty good at a cream of broccoli, and my seafood chowder is excellent also. What if I started a company, Uncle Tom's Soup Company, and I hired you to come work for me? But then I decided I'm going to do a year-long mission trip to South Africa. So I was going to be gone for a year. So I put you in charge. I said, "Here's the exact recipe. Here are the instructions on how to make this soup, and I want you to do it exactly like I said." Well, I go off, and I'm ministering down in Africa, and you decide, you know, if we start changing this a little bit, we can make it cheaper, we can still sell it at the same price, and we make more money. So you do it. And you're making more money. Would I be happy with you? No, the soup's not as good. It's not what I wanted. You messed with the soup. And you shouldn't do that. We have the Bible, God's directions for us and for the church. And we must do what he said. And that's what Jude is talking about here in these verses when he talks about the faith once delivered to the saints. We have it right in the Bible. We don't mess with it. We don't try and make it bigger, better, or anything else. We take it from what God has said, and we believe it, and we act upon it. Well, why is this so important? Because people have crept in, he says. Look at verse 4. For certain people have crept in unnoticed. There was a threat to the faith of others, a threat that was not known by most of the church, a threat that would undermine and perhaps destroy the faith, compromise sound doctrine, people who wanted to change the soup. Jude doesn't elaborate on how or why this happened, but he is aware that it has happened. Therefore, he's changed the whole nature of this letter from one that he wanted to write to the one that needs to be written because of this very situation. Now, if someone began attending here and we knew that he was from a particular cult and had these erroneous views, but we studied up on it, we're aware of the errors, and we're prepared to counter them, he wouldn't pose much of a threat. We all know what was going on, and we would have answers for him. Maybe a little bit, but really not much. But not like someone who comes in, kind of sneaks in. He has all sorts of erroneous ideas, but he subtly spreads them about when we're unaware. That fellow is dangerous. And that's what's going on here, and Jude intends to put an end to it right here in this letter. Look what he says about him. Verse 4 again. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. They were apparently sneaky. They crept in unnoticed, unawares. But then he says several things about them. He says that that they were designated for this. ESV takes a specific stand on this verse, and I tend to agree with their approach. Their condemnation was determined long ago. These are what we call reprobates. The other views of the verse center on their condemnation being spoken of previously, either in Enoch's prophecy or some other prophecy. That's possible, and the commentators are divided on it. But reprobation is certainly taught in the Scripture. Romans chapter 9, for instance, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will? Excuse me. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will the thing molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. I believe that those spoken of here in Jude are part of those who were hardened, part of that group of reprobates, that they were designated to that beforehand. He goes on, he says they're ungodly. That shouldn't surprise us that he describes as ungodly. To be ungodly is to reject the living and true God and to practice those things he forbids and to refuse to do those things that he commands. The sad thing about the point that Jude is making is that some of these ungodly ones have infiltrated the church and are spreading ungodly things in the church. So often when we think of the ungodly, we think of vile, debauched people, but not necessarily so. Church people can be ungodly too. By ungodly or godless, he's not pointing out necessarily that they denied the existence of God or were atheists. No, they maybe have readily acknowledged that outwardly, at least, that there is a God. They may have confessed faith in Yahweh, again, outwardly, but they did not have true faith. They did not believe in him and take his word to heart. Rather, they embraced false doctrines and were spreading error. the next step in this kind of downward spiral. He says they pervert grace. He describes what these people do. They pervert the grace of God into sensuality. That's what Paul addresses in Romans 6. What should we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? It's what we call antinomianism, and it's still with us. It's fairly popular today. The idea is that I'm saved by grace, therefore it doesn't matter what I do. I can live in sin all I want because grace covers it all. It is true that we're saved by grace, no question. By having the works and the righteousness of Christ applied to us, our works and righteousness don't measure up. We recognize that, and therefore we can't stand before God in our own merit. We must be redeemed by the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no salvation outside of Him. Now, there's a close connection between Jude's letter here and 2 Peter. Some think that Jude depended on 2 Peter and quoted him. Some think it's the other way around. I don't think the primacy really matters much at all. But listen to what Peter said on a very similar thing in 2 Peter 2. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. So the idea of sensuality comes through again. They were living undisciplined lives, apparently, indulging in all sorts of sexual sin and desire, all the while claiming to be people of God. And at the same time, they were seeking to lead people astray into those sins. The list of the meanings of the word that's translated sensuality is quite sobering. Listen to this. Unbridled lust, excess, licentiousness, lasciviousness, wantonness, outrageousness, shamelessness, insolence. That's certainly a perversion of grace, wouldn't you say? Now, we must never think that our sins don't matter because of God's grace. That's exactly the point Paul was trying to make in Romans 6. They do matter. They must be shunned and mortified. We need to struggle against them. We need to recognize that part of Christ's work was to defeat those sins in us. We must contend for the true faith against those who would pervert the grace of God, thinking that they can indulge in all sorts of sin. This must be confronted, and the church must take a stand against it. His final designation, then, is most serious, but we've been poking around at it all along. They deny the Lord. He says, they deny the Lord. There's no greater failure, no greater error than to deny God. Yahweh, the God of the Bible, is the creator of all things visible and invisible. He sustains the creation at every moment from the tiniest subparticle to the vastness of the entire universe. He sustains all of it all of the time. This God sees all, knows all, has all power, and is our Redeemer. There is no hope in this life or for all eternity apart from the only living and true God. Magnus Magnuson was four-time winner of the World's Strongest Man competition. Great big Icelandic dude, probably of Viking descent or something, and could do amazing feats. What if a big log fell on you? It's right across your chest. And you can't get it off. You got a friend there with you. He can't get it off. But your friend says, hey, look, Magnus is right over there, the world's strongest man. He could get this off of you. But you, kind of struggling for every breath, you say, well, I don't believe he exists, and I don't think he could help me anyway. Your friend would look at you and say, you are a loony. You got help right there, and you refuse to acknowledge it. Well, that would be foolish indeed. And how much more foolish is it to deny the God who created you and the great redemption purchased for you in the blood of Christ? We need to contend with these deniers of the faith. We may not be able to convince them to turn around, but we may be able to help others who might possibly be influenced by them. Christ must not be denied. He's the only hope for salvation. To deny him is to condemn yourself to eternal condemnation. Outside of Christ, you will be rejected. So we must trust in him and his full and complete sacrifice for us. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. This was so urgent to Jude that he changed his whole entire letter just to address this issue, to contend for the faith. The faith that was once delivered to the saints, the faith that confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord. Let's come to his table.